Let's start off this morning. Ephesians 1:3. How's that? Chad? We'll just read that whole paragraph starting at 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. All right, so that's a mouthful.
Isn't it though?
Quite a powerful paragraph. Yeah. So last week we saw that, really the last 2 weeks, what verse 3 declares is that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Now, if there is a single possible spiritual blessing, we have already been blessed with that in Christ. And so that, you know, that means that every possible blessing that comes through the agency of God's personal presence, the Holy Spirit. So that's what the word spiritual there means. It doesn't mean not material. It means whatever comes by the agency through the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit, all of those blessings that come by him are ours already in Christ Jesus. Now, we discussed last week the first of those blessings, which is election. God, you know, chose us before he created, and what he chose was that there would be a group of people set apart in his Son who would be the focus of his purpose and his pleasure and his will in creating. Now, that group that is made up of individuals is made up of those who chose to be a part of it. That's one misconception about election, is somehow that because God chooses that it takes away our choice, and that's far from the case. God chose, but we also choose. We choose to make ourselves available to what he's accomplished in his Son and what he's what he's brought about in Christ. Now, of course, at the same time, God in his foreknowledge, God knows beginning to end, from before the creation till after its consummation, is all known by God as if it were present tense, because he is. He is, and he's always been and is. Every reality from beginning to end is a present tense reality to him. So in his foreknowledge, he knows everyone who does choose to be a part of his Son. And so therefore he knows all of the individuals before he began to create who were going to choose Christ. He knew who would choose yes and who would choose no. So to me, I said last time, the whole point of election, to the fact that God chose us before he created in his Son, is for us to recognize that we have always been, since the before the beginning, part of his great plan. God wants us to participate in what he's doing. And he chose a corporate group of people to be participants in what he's doing. And we said last time that, it's really important to look at election not from not primarily from the point of view of the individual, but to look at it corporately. God chose that there would be a people in Christ Jesus who would be part of this plan. And that's the spiritual blessing of being chosen, is that we become part of God's plan. We have a created purpose, and that purpose is to participate with God in his eternal plan. That's pretty awe-inspiring, right? It's actually very humbling to realize that God wants us to participate with him. And so we, by his grace and through our response in trust, as we entrust ourselves to God's grace, we are part of his choice to have a people to participate with him. So it's really important as we read Ephesians to keep in mind that we've been blessed to play a part in God's plan. And, you know, his plan to and his purpose, which is to reconcile the world to himself and to unify all things in Christ Jesus. So let's look at the next passage on your scripture, on your page. Ephesians 3:10 says, his intent was that now notice the next words, how? How's he going to do it? Through the church. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So as part of God's eternal purpose and plan, how is he going to display to the his wisdom to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly realms? How's he going to do it? He's going to do it through us, through the church. And now again, keep in mind that the church is a corporate entity with a corporate identity. Of course, we're made up of individuals, but again, think about it in corporate terms first and individual terms second.
What does that mean, authorities in the heavenly realms?
Well, I think that means Satan and all of the, all of his servants in the lower regions of heavenly realms. One of the points of this letter is that Paul's trying to remind the Christians that we're seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father, so in the highest of the heavenly places, far above all of the lower ruling authorities. So, it's a little bit different than in Colossians. In Colossians, it uses a more general kind of language where it's talking about both those rulers in the heavenly realms and the rulers on the earthly realms, which would be the, rulers of temporal forms of government. But here it's specifically, in the heavenly realms. So it's talking about Satan, the host of wickedness in the heavenly host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay? And the reason that's important is in Ephesians is, remember, they have been getting a huge backlash from those very rulers and authorities exercising their rebellion against what God was doing in Christ Jesus and through the church in the city of Ephesus. And so this is all just by way of reminding us that, no, we have a purpose that's created by God, planned by God, according to his good pleasure and will, in which we are placed far above, where he's actually using us to display his wisdom to those authorities. Which, of course, what's the focus of God's wisdom in that display? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the wisdom that is foolishness to the various authorities on the earth, but is wisdom to God. Okay? All right, let's look at 1:3 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. All right, so God had a purpose in mind when he chose to create a people in his Son, and he carries out that purpose in accordance with his pleasure and will. God did not unwillingly create. God didn't do it begrudgingly. He didn't incorporate us into this plan of his. No, he did it because it pleased him to do it and because it was in accordance with his will. What he wanted to accomplish, what his purpose was, what his plan was. And so what does it foresay that is done in accordance with God's pleasure and will? For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Let's actually verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So what was done in accordance with his pleasure and will? He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. So, you know, God's purpose then, according to his pleasure and will, in choosing to create a people in his son, was to expand his family. You know, one of the greatest revelations about God that's consistent from beginning to end in the scripture is that he is a family man. he is the head of a family, the father of a family. You know, that's the way that he wants to relate to us. That's what he, you know, one of the main ways that he identifies himself to us. And so, you know, what he wants to do is expand his family in Christ Jesus. So God's purpose in election was not just to repair the damage that was done by the fall to his original intention. You know, he wanted to repair, you know, he create. Remember, it's kind of interesting because people wonder about whether if anyone outside of Christ can be a child of God. What would you say the answer to that is? Are we children of God outside of Christ?
I don't think so.
Okay. Well, you know, if you look in the genealogy that's listed in Luke, remember it goes from Jesus all the way back to Adam, and it says so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. When it gets down to Adam, it says Adam, the son of God. You know, so there is a dimension of family, even for fallen beings. Now, of course, there's a greater dimension of family in Christ Jesus. That's what we're reading about here, which is adoption to sonship. And so, you know, one of the things that was lost in the fall because of Adam and Eve's rebellion is they lost their relationship to God as a heavenly father.
But that was before Jesus.
That's right. It was before Jesus. Absolutely. But he, you know, according to that Luke genealogy, he's son of God. Adam was.
Adam. But all I'm saying is, once you get to the New Testament, do you have any people like that?
I think you do. Because I think that, you know, if Adam was a son of God, then all of those descended from Adam would also be children of God, but children of God in an unredeemed kind of way. And so what God wanted to do in Christ was to restore what his initial purpose was to, you know, if his purpose in creation was to expand his family, that didn't happen through Adam and Eve. That they lost their relationship, their ability to relate to God in that way. And that was restored in Christ Jesus. And so now, you know, we can relate to him in a much greater way. You know, and what we'll see in a second is that's the way that Christ related to him as Father. But that doesn't mean, I don't believe, that that everybody else, all the other men and women on the earth not in Christ, are still not children of God. They are, but they're just unredeemed children of God. They're just unreconciled children of God.
Having a relationship with God, wouldn't that be a marker?
For what? What sonship, or whether you're a child?
Mm-hmm.
It would be a marker. You know, being in Christ is a marker of a reconciled relationship with God. But
like the Jews had, I mean, they had a relationship with God before Christ.
Right. Yeah, and in a way, they consider God Father, not in an intimate sort of way that Jesus did, but they did consider God Father. So that's a good point, because I would say that all the Jews before Christ, even though they were fallen, would absolutely have considered themselves children of God, and, you know, according to Scripture, are children of God.
But so what about people now after the cross?
Uh-huh. You know, my opinion is, yes, they are, but they're unreconciled children of God.
If they're unreconciled, they're not going to heaven.
Well, right, because they don't have the life of God in them. I mean, there's still that, you know, there's still death that keeps them from having fellowship with their Father in heaven. It's really a matter of identity as opposed to salvation. You know, that there are, you know, my perspective is every human being is a child of God, but only as a reconciled child of God, you know, is you become a new creature and then therefore are, you know, saved.
So every person who's ever been born on the planet is a child of God.
I would say if Adam was the son of God, then everybody descended from Adam is a child of God. Yeah, that's what I'd say. But, you know, and so to me that makes sense with the way the Father looks at us.
Well,
because he wants his children reconciled to himself. I mean, he wants to gather them to himself and his son.
This certainly broadens the family concept.
Yeah.
And yet, at the same time, Paul had such a hard time convincing the Jews that the Gentiles were part of the family.
Yeah.
I never thought of it in that kind of perspective.
Yeah.
We have a hard time now.
I know.
Yeah. That the Jews were part of the family.
Well, we're still struggling everywhere.
God's creatures. But to be a son of God, you had to be accepting of Christ.
Well, yes and yes. I mean, that's both right. You know, but there's different kinds of sonship. There's sonship that is for an unreconciled. You know, it's really not even good to use the word sonship, because sonship is a very special term in relationship to Christ, his relationship with his Father. But to me, it's really clear that unreconciled people are still children of God. They're just unreconciled children of God. And reconciled children of God, by virtue of entering into the sonship of Jesus Christ, which is what we're about to read, have now a restored relationship, which is actually an identical relationship that Jesus had with his Father. So all the other unreconciled children of God don't have that relationship available to them because it's only available in Christ. But that doesn't mean that they're not God's children.
And it doesn't mean that they weren't predestined too.
So with the word predestination, we got to treat it the same way that we do the word election, right? And look at
inheritance is very key throughout the Bible,
right?
And if you're not, for the inheritance, you got to be in Christ. So how do you reconcile the difference between sons that aren't inheritors versus sons that are inheritors?
They're disowned, just like somebody can go
right.
to a lawyer and disown their child and give them nothing. They don't get
right.
an inheritance.
Well, so then you get into the whole imagery of the firstborn, it's and the inheritance of the firstborn, and so it's not, just because someone is a child does not necessarily mean that they have an inheritance.
But the whole thing about adoption, I mean, in their culture, if you're adopted, you can never be disinherited.
Mm-hmm.
You were always part
right.
of
and so how does adoption happen according to this right. passage that we're just now reading? Right. By being in Christ. Right.
Yeah.
So, so there is a, there is an inheritance. Well, let's finish reading, because we got a couple other passages we'll look at. So,
interesting.
All right, so God's purpose in, election was to restore his initial intention for humanity, and that intention was to create a people for himself who would be conformed to the likeness of his son, and to whom he could relate intimately as father. Because when you think about it, it wasn't just the people, it wasn't just Adam and Eve and their descendants, their natural descendants, who lost out on that relationship that God desired. God lost out on that relationship as well. He, it was according to his pleasure and will that he was creating sons and daughters, that he was expanding his family. And so, he wanted to restore his own desire as well in Christ Jesus.
This occurs to me, Greg,
mm-hmm.
that to the unredeemed sons and daughters, Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Yeah.
Behold, I'm on you back.
That's right. Because, and that's why, you know, we can never disengage choice from election, I don't think. Because there's always going to be a choice that we have to make to choose
Absolutely.
What God has made available to us in His Son.
But if the adopted ones, like Beverly was saying, are adopted and can never be disowned.
Right.
When we talked about once saved, not necessarily always saved, that would go against that.
Yeah, I think, you know, so, yes, people, I believe, can walk away from their adoption. You know, if we're adopted into Christ, into sonship through Christ Jesus, and that choice remains. That, you know, our choice is not taken away then.
Right.
You know, we could definitely choose to exit Christ, is my perspective. Okay? Yep.
Adoption is an act of the Father, not
That's right.
the child.
That's right.
Well, the Lord concludes that with
when you adopt the baby, you adopt the
right.
baby. The baby doesn't adopt you.
Right.
Yeah. So,
later
so
in life, they disown you too.
Yeah.
That's true.
All right. So here we get into the danger of metaphorical understanding. Okay, because you know adoption is a metaphor of what's happened, but it can't. All metaphors are going to fall short at some point, and they're not going to be exactly the same. You know, you can't apply every aspect of a metaphor to the relationship. You know, it gives you a general idea, okay? So it's so easy to get caught up, especially in Paul's writings with his metaphorical use of language. And a metaphor is saying it's, okay, it's something is like this, okay? But doesn't mean metaphors can never show you exactly what it is. It shows you what it's like. And so we have to, you know, accept it on that level. Okay? All right. So the point here is that we were created for. Now, we being human beings, we were created for, in other words, predestined to have a kind of relationship with God of father to child in accordance with God's will and pleasure. You know, when God created, when he had a first conception in his mind to create human beings, that was his intended destiny for human beings, is that we would relate to him as sons and daughters, as children. Okay? That was the intention of his heart. That was the pleasure of his will when he created us. Okay? Okay? Now, as, you know, just as with election, it's easy to get hung up on the word predestined, and what we infer from it, because again, if we look at it as an individualistic, in an individualistic way, it's easy to say, okay, well, he's predestined and he's not, or she's predestined and she's not. No, it's just human beings in general had a created destiny to relate to God as a father and a child. Okay? How do we enter into that destiny that was predetermined for us as human beings? Is by choosing to enter into Christ when he is made available. Okay? All right, so...
I heard a preacher once say that his pleasure and his plan was the most perfect legal case ever conceived.
Really? How so?
Well, everything fits in with exactness.
Yeah. See, I like it, you know, my bent towards seeing things is, you know, which I, you know, is not as a lawyer, but as a builder and design, you know, I have an appreciation for design. And so that's where I really see, you know, because as more I learn about God and the script and see the scripture and how it's all put together, I mean, it is an absolute perfect design.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it even accounted for the failure. The design was so perfect.
Yeah.
And so we have all the pieces fit together.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, and so that's what it's talking about here. Part of God's design, according to His pleasure and will, is that there would be, you know, that His sons and daughters would have a destiny to relate to Him as a papa, and that you know that that He would also then enjoy the blessings for Him of relating to us as His children.
Gray, would you comment on 10 there, 1?
verse 10? Okay, we'll get down to that. Let me, we'll talk about that next week.
I'm talking right here in
which one?
In the first chapter.
Oh,
to be put into effect when times reach their fulfillment.
Right. Okay. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when times reach their fulfillment. Okay, so, you know, so he's already made his good pleasure and will available in Christ, to be put into effect when times reach their fulfillment. Okay, so his ultimate purpose, now it's switching to what is yet to come, his ultimate purpose is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ.
Yeah.
Some translations say to sum up all things in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's what's going to happen at the end. All of creation is going to be summed up in Christ and unified in Christ. Now, that gets into some big questions that we're not going to address right now. mainly because I don't know the answer to them. We're not even going to address them next week. But it has, you know, but of course, part of that summing up is the judgment. Yeah, so did you hear that? You know, part of that summing up is the judgment. You know, there's going to be a doing away of things that aren't in Christ, and what will remain is what is in Christ. Now, I wouldn't, I don't know about that.
Yeah, I think of David and Moses. Yeah. Believers who had a relationship with God.
Right. So what I say about that is I'm just never going to underestimate the grace and mercy of God, nor am I going to try to explain it. I don't know how all that works, because it's not really clear. But it is clear that there are saints of the previous covenant. And how that works, I don't know. Okay? All right, so, you know, the what we want to be sure to see here, you know, the way that it's talking about predestined here, the way that it's used in this verse, you know, I think what we want to see is that simply what it means is that God, based solely on his initiative and on his authority, right? Not because he had to, not because he was forced to because of the fall or whatever. Now, God, no, purposed, according to his initiative and authority, something for us in accordance with his pleasure and will. And so, you know, what has he purposed for us? What he's purposed for us is that we become, by adoption through his son, members of his family. And you know, be restored by adoption. To be members of his intimate members of his family. Let's put it that way.
So we
reconciled not, intimate members of his family.
So we who were not a part of the original tree, were, you know, we were grafted in just like his natural branches were broken off and could be grafted back in, right?
Christ is a whole new tree. I mean, so so everyone needs to be grafted in again through him.
Right.
That's an interesting thought. Yeah.
He's the tree of life because what happened was, you know, so he's not a new tree. He's one that's always been there, but that mankind by their rebellion was excluded from. And, you know, so even Israel has to make a choice to be reconciled to the tree of life.
That answers a lot of questions that he's the new tree of life.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, Jesus is, you know, yeah, he is the tree of life. I mean, that's kind of the imagery of that in the garden is that, you know, he is the tree of life.
So we can eliminate the word new.
Yeah, he's the tree of life made available again in this new covenant.
Yes.
Right.
Beautiful. I love it.
Okay.
Well, then can I ask one question that you may not want to answer?
Okay, all right.
When you were saying about the times reach their fulfillment, would that mean like that, you know, in Scripture when it talks about the fulfillment of the time of the Gentiles comes to an end?
Yeah, I would say it's similar, if it maybe even exactly the same thing.
Okay.
Yeah. So, you know, we know that God has timing for things. You know, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. You know, that's the coming of Christ. There's going to be a fullness of time when Christ comes again for the second time. And that's when everything's going to be summed up in him. And so yeah, there is a, you know, there is a right timing to all of it. Okay, so God's purpose for us is to enter into, to have this adoption through Christ Jesus, so that we can have an intimate relationship with him, a father, and it's actually more than a father-child relationship, it's a father-son relationship, and I'll talk to you about the significance of that in a minute. Is, you know, one of the greatest and most liberating aspects of God's revelation of himself to us is that he is a family man. He's the head of a family. He loves family and he loves being a father. And that's one of our greatest spiritual blessings. Look at the next passage on your page, Galatians 3:6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer slaves, but God's children. And since you are his children, he has made you also heirs. So, you know, God sent Jesus into the world in order to make sonship possible. And he sent the Spirit into our hearts so that we could experience intimate life with him and have the confidence of that life with him as the Spirit himself cries out, Abba, Father. So, you know, that's the Spirit of sonship in us, crying out those words of intimacy, you know, Abba, Father, which is the way that Jesus called out to his own Father. Okay? So, one of the great things that's happened as we've been restored to this sonship in Christ Jesus is we've been delivered from slavery into sonship. You know, so many Christians focus almost completely on being servants of God. And that, not that there's anything wrong with being a servant of God, okay? We are that. We're meant, you know, we are God's servants. However, many people, you know, equate or act like servanthood is the same as slavery, like we're God's slaves. But no, he's been delivered from that. You know, slavery is the lowest form of relationship. Sonship is the highest form of relationship to the master of the house. All right? So that's why it's so important. Back in Ephesians 5:1-5, it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. All right, so the question is, why is the word son here used instead of child? And why is it important to keep that word? Well, because it's a special, you know, there's a special position of being a child of God that only Jesus, God the Son, shares with the Father. Okay, there's a special relationship between God the Father and God the Son, all right? You know, Jesus is God's only begotten Son. But what this blessing says is that God wants to bring us through adoption into that very same relationship that Jesus has with him. Okay? Jesus is God's only begotten Son. We can't be God's begotten sons. Jesus has a special relationship with the God the Father and God the Son. But God wants to, through adoption, bring us into Christ so that we can share in his relationship, in God the Son's relationship with God the Father, and have that same kind of relationship ourselves as sons with God the Father.
So would you say that the child is your identity and the son is kind of your position?
Well, yeah, it could be. Yeah, you know, so yeah, it could be said that way.
Say that again.
Yeah.
that being a child is your identity, but being a son is your position.
Yeah, it's a position that we hold in Christ.
Yeah.
That can only be held in Christ, because he is the only son. But as we enter into him, as we're part of him, we share in his sonship. And so that is a position. Mm-hmm. But more than that, it's a relationship. It's a different level of relationship.
Right.
All right? And so what this spiritual blessing tells us is that God the Father wants us, who are adopted into Christ Jesus, to have the same relationship with him that his Son, that God the Son does. You know, that's the Father's heart for us.
In other words, the Spirit of the Son is also a direct reflection of God's Spirit?
Yeah. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is a reflection of both the Father and the Son.
It's a unity.
Right, that's right. So the Spirit is the Spirit is described as both the Spirit of God and of the Spirit of Christ. And it's the Spirit who comes to us to bring us these blessings, one of which is to form and to confirm and to enable this relationship that we have with God the Father as we're in Christ. Okay? So that kind of relationship with God is not possible apart from the Spirit. You know, having that kind of intimate relationship. The point is, God wants us to relate to him just like Jesus does. And that form of relationship has been made possible in accordance with God's pleasure and will. That's what this verse is saying. God wants us to relate to him the way that his Son does. And that relationship has been made possible because God, according to his pleasure and will, made it our destiny since before the beginning. He purposed it. You know, God the Father wants us to relate to him that way. And it brings him pleasure for us to relate to him that way. All right, so there's a remarkable transition of relationship that God the Father has effected through his Son and by his Spirit. You know, we've gone from being slaves to sons. You know, and so that was an identity that God wanted to get out of his people, all the way going back to Egypt. You know, why? What was the greatest challenge for God to bring Israel to himself as a nation? Is to get the slave mentality out of them and get them to start thinking like they were God's children. Mm-hmm. And he never really was successful. And he couldn't be successful because it takes Christ and the Spirit to really bring that about. But we who have Christ in the Spirit, you know, can still misidentify ourselves. Think of ourselves as slaves instead of as sons.
But the Israelites went way past that.
Way past what?
You know, they totally embraced being the chosen people. To a fault.
Yeah, but they still didn't embrace
the exclusion of everything else.
Yeah, they still didn't embrace the blessings of childhood, really. You know, they nor could they possibly. You know, they had a national identity that excluded others. You're right. Yeah. So, you know, because God has made it possible in Christ for us to go from being slaves to sons. What that means is now, and this is where the term sonship is so important sociologically. I always tell people, you know, ladies just have to get used to being sons of God, and men will just have to get used to being the bride of Christ. And again, those are metaphorical, you know, expressions of who we are, of our identity. You know, it's using incomplete sort of images to, you know, express to us something that's inexpressible. So, so the point is that, you know, there was sociologically in the culture of the Bible, you know, a special place, you know, special privileges of sonship, that Jesus had special privileges of sonship with his Father. And, you know, we want to realize that, you know, in being in him, we're brought into that place of special, the special blessings of sonship, including the inheritance of sonship. And so, you know, Jesus has an inheritance in the Father, and in him we have that inheritance as well. Okay? Crystal clear, right? All right, let's see. All right. Now we're getting on to the next spiritual blessing, which is grace. So we can do that in 10 minutes, no problem, right? We'll get started with the spiritual blessing of grace. All right, let's look back at Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he's lavished on us. Okay? All right, so obviously grace is a fundamental concept of new covenant life in Christ. Now, look at the next passage, Ephesians 2. It's a real familiar passage, which we'll just look at what it tells us about grace. Ephesians 2, 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So again, here we are playing a part, and God showing something about himself and his love and his plan. You know, he's in us, he's showing the inexpressible, the incomparable riches of his grace. Okay? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So grace is fundamental to our understanding of who we are and our understanding of our relationship to God. And yet, I would venture to say that the vast majority of Christians don't really understand what grace is.
That's so true, because I've had so many different concepts to come to mind about grace.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought of it as love.
Mm-hmm.
And yet that's not broad enough, is it?
No, it's not. And it's, you know, it's not, it's different. Yeah, it's like, they both encompass one another, actually. And yet they're not, you know.
And then another concept that's come to mind has been majesty, such as the great, any great king enjoys.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so when you think about any concept of God, it's going to be difficult to wrap our arms around it. You know, whether it be majesty, grace, love, goodness, kindness, his faith, any of those things are going to be difficult to, you know.
But it covers all those things, doesn't it?
It does, yeah. Now, so I've always found it strange. You know, if grace is so fundamental to Christian life, you know, why is it so misunderstood?
Yeah.
You know, and, you know, for the most part, people would say, correctly, in a way. See, here's the problem, is that exactly what you're saying is that most people limit their understanding of grace to what's really a Protestant Reformation teaching of the theology of grace, because you know grace is. If you ask most Christians what grace is, they'd say it's God's unmerited favor, right? So it's God's favor towards us that we didn't earn but that he gives us anyway. You know, it's his unconditional love expressing itself in his favor towards us. Okay? And because of that, it's totally independent.
Unconditional love expressing itself
in his favor towards us. The word grace and favor are almost identical. Grace is favor. You know, if you look at the root word meaning of the word, grace is favor. But and so, you know, so grace is because it is a function. It's unmerited, and it's a function of God's favor. That means it's independent of anything that we ever do or don't do. Okay, if it's unmerited, right? That means that we don't do anything to earn it. Nor do we do anything to disqualify ourselves from it.
But we go right back to that first statement. He has blessed us with the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ.
That's right. According to his favor.
Wow.
According to his grace. And so grace is mentioned a couple of times in that paragraph because all of the spiritual blessings are a function of his grace. They come to us because of his grace. I mean, because of the unmerited favor that he's poured out on his sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. Okay? So we receive a spirit of grace and we enter into a covenant of grace in Christ. You know, it's all a function of grace. That's why, we can't limit our conception of it, what we think it is. And that's what makes grace amazing. It really is an amazing grace. It is incredible. You know, there's no level of performance or act of obedience that could ever cause God. Okay, let me say that again. There's no level of performance. There's no act of obedience that could ever cause God to have more favor toward us than he already does in Christ Jesus.
Well, how does this word...
And the minute you start thinking that it does, let me finish. The minute you start thinking that it does, it's conditioned on our merit. You've totally lost the conception of grace and the blessing of grace in your life. You've turned to works and departed from grace. Yeah.
Is the reverse of that true?
The reverse of what?
Well, there's nothing that you can do that would reduce its grace.
That's right. His favor... That's right. So there's nothing that we could ever do. There's nothing that we could, you know, God has an infinite amount of grace been poured out in his son. And so there's nothing that we could ever do to diminish that. Oh, they're putting a new roof on. To diminish that grace or to increase it. It's all about him. It's all a function of him doing something. That's why it's unmerited. We cannot merit grace. We can't move the needle of grace by what we do. It's all a function of who God is and what he's done.
I've got a question. How does this word, it keeps circulating in my mind, how does this word majesty woven into that, or is it?
Majesty is more, that's more the splendor of God, you know, it's a different kind of expression of who he is. You know, it has to do with the magnitude
of
who he is. Yeah, sure. Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. So the question is, you know, why does God pour out his grace? It's because he's full of grace. Look at John 1:14. This is talking about Jesus. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, what?
Full of grace and truth.
So what was embodied in Jesus?
Grace
and truth. Now, I always find that interesting because... you know, one of the great debates about grace that comes up, and is that people tend to embrace grace in such a way that they think that grace in some way eliminates truth, and then yet people embrace truth in such a way that they eliminate grace. And we can't do either. You know, grace has to embrace truth, and truth has to embrace grace, or else we're missing something about Christ. Now, maybe next week I'll explain that a little bit more. Just chew on that. Okay?
But our human understanding of grace isn't anywhere, you know, it's very limited. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we can, only by the help of the Holy Spirit, can we fully understand what God intended for grace.
That's right.
That's what
right.
Nick 16 says.
Yeah, right. Yeah, so let's read 16. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. So that doesn't mean there wasn't grace available in the Old Covenant. There was. But there's a greater grace. There's an infinitely greater grace available now in Christ Jesus. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come in only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. And, you know, and of course, by the agency of the Spirit. Now administering what has come and been made available in Christ. All right, so Jesus has made God known to us. You know, God sent Jesus full of grace and truth. And so he is, you know, Jesus Christ is the fullest expression of the grace of God. You know, to put that another way, God the Father made the fullness of his grace available to us in Christ. Okay? Where can we find the fullness?
That's really a broad
spectrum
concept.
Right. Where do we find the fullness of God's grace? In Christ Jesus. All right. So, what then is grace? Well, traditionally, from the perspective, like I said, of the Protestant Reformation, grace is defined as God's unmerited favor. You know, it's something that we don't deserve, but because of Christ's sacrifice, it's ours. Okay? You know, but because of grace, we're saved. By grace, we enter the kingdom of God, and that, of course, is correct. But, you know, unfortunately, often Christians, our understanding of grace is limited to salvation. People, when they think about grace, they think about our initial salvation. You know, that grace is something that is God's unmerited favor that gains us access into the kingdom, or gains us access into heaven. It's God's unmerited favor that gets us into, you know, into the presence, into God's presence. But if grace is limited to that, being kind of a one-off thing, is how we enter in, if it's only that, then would we need grace to live out our days on the earth as people of Christ Jesus? If it was only a one-off thing.
Because
no,
Christian living is a process.
Right. That's right. So we, you know, over and over again in Paul's letters, we see him exhorting these Christians to do what? Stand firm in grace. Don't depart from grace. Hold fast to grace. You know, they were already in the kingdom. And what did they need in order to live out as people of God on the earth in the midst of the, you know, live out the kingdom now? In the midst of the world in which we live, they need to hold fast to the grace of God. They need to, you know, be steadfast in it. And so, you know, in no way do we want to limit our understanding of grace to just it being God's unmerited favor for getting in. It is that, but it's also God's unmerited favor for staying in, for living in.
If I might add this. Great. That one word has been one of the biggest mysteries for me in studying Scripture. And this is so helpful in that it broadens my perception and concept of just how magnificent that is.
Yeah. So how was it? How would you say it was limited before? You know, in your thinking, did you kind of limit grace to unmerited favor for salvation?
Yeah, and just baby steps in that concept of the definition.
Yeah. Well, we're going to talk about it more next week. Because, you know, to me, where the vast majority of Christians miss out on their understanding of grace, yes, it is the power of God to get us in, but it is also the power of God in which we live now while we're in. And so, whereas sin was the predominant power in the previous age and the present evil age, everyone who belongs to the present evil age, the Bible tells us, is under the power of sin, you know, with a capital S. But everyone who's in the kingdom lives under the power of grace. And we want to stay there.
You can intellectually embrace grace and understand it, but yet not be able to exercise it in your life. I think without, I mean, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can intellectualize what grace is.
It's
a concept, but then even.
Right. Yeah. I think you can as a philosophical concept. You probably could, but you couldn't know what grace is, because know requires an intimacy of relationship, which you wouldn't have apart from the Spirit. But at the same time, we can have the Spirit and not be engaged with a knowing of what grace is, and that's what happens to a whole lot of Christians. Is you know, as we think we're saved. You know, to me, one of the biggest issues in Christianity today, and people recognize and realize that we're saved by grace, but then they try to live by law. And law belongs to the old power, you know, the old realm of existence. No, you know, what Paul is emphasizing in all these letters is, no, you're saved by grace, now live by grace. Grace is a power to be who God has recreated us to be in Christ Jesus.
Wait a minute, now say on that again. Grace? is the power.
Yeah, to live as new creatures in Christ Jesus. To live as the new creatures that we are in Christ Jesus. To be new covenant beings. I guess they're scraping shingles off up there. So we'll talk next week. We'll get into this a little bit more, okay? And we'll spend next week talking about grace and try to come to a more complete new covenant understanding of what it is. And don't go away thinking that I'm not saying it's unmerited favor. It is unmerited favor. But it's also power. Grace is power by which we live. It's the unmerited favor by which we relate to God, and it is the power by which we live.
Amen.
Okay? So, Father, we thank you for your grace.
Yes.
Thank you for the favor that we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the power that we have in him to live according to your good pleasure and will, the purpose for which you've created us. Lord, just expand our minds and our hearts to be able to appreciate what you've done and to walk in the fullness of it through your help by the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.